Alright, we got a fun one today. The Mass, did you tell them what we're studying?
I did not.
You have a schedule. We're going through the Mass. Because last week you did Mass Part 1, about Monsignor Kleiman, more the, I guess, the theology of the Mass and all that. And today we're going to do more, feel a little bit more practical. We're going to go through the outline structure of the Mass, different parts, gestures, signs, all that fun stuff. So, it's a good one. I just have this little piece. Okay. I got it, yeah. It's this one.
Yeah, yep. You.
Territory. Not making any friends. Did you actually do it?
You don't want those intruding on your presentation.
I don't. Not at all. Let's begin with a prayer, and then we will jump into the material. In the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for all the many gifts that you have given us. In particular today, as we study the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, we give you thanks for this great sacrament, the sacrament of your Son's Passion, Death, and Resurrection. We ask that our love for the Mass, our understanding, may deepen this evening, as we grow ever more closer to your church and to your heart. And we will pray all this in the words that our Savior Jesus Christ, your Son, taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Come on in. If you need to move the desks around a little bit, feel free. You don't have to sit.
I already told them.
Yeah.
Move the desks as much as you want. Just put them back at the end.
Okay. That's
all right. So, let me give you this handout first. So this is just an outline of the talk about Mass is the source and the summit, and the Eucharist, again, today, the structure. So, just a brief history, of the Mass, as we know it. So, from the very beginning, Christians were gathering and praying Mass, and celebrating the sacrament of the Eucharist, and the structure was very much the same as it is now. They would gather often in the catacombs where Christians were buried, because of course, catacombs would be outside, most part outside the city, and the one that was within, outside the center of the city, and they would go there to pray the bones, the remains of the Christians who had been martyred, and there celebrate the Mass. We have Justin Martyr in 155 AD. The Catechism quotes him. If you look up in the Catechism, the readings for today, the section of today, the quiz Justin Martyr, and he writes about how the Christians would gather on Sunday, and the structure and what it looked like. And it, he says they gather, they would read the word, and then they would gather on the altar and offer prayers to the Lord, and then distribution of the bread and the consecration. So he walks through the same structure that the Mass we have today back in 155 AD. So we know his writings are beautiful writings, also giving us that history and signs that from the very beginning Christians were gathering and celebrating the Eucharist in this manner. Of course, it's going to change a little bit over time, but that's, you know, from the beginning, that's the same basic structure. Then throughout the church history, we see the Mass, that's taken on two big forms. The Council of Trent, so it was a council in the city of Trent, northern Italy, in the 1500s, met to a lot of a response to Martin Luther and things breaking away from the church, but also at Trent, they sort of set down in writing, here's the way the Mass is supposed to be said. So they have all these rubrics and all these things. It was already being done that way, but they kind of codified it so that it was more universal and not very clear in writing in church law. And then we saw in Vatican II, 1960s, there was a very big, another large council of the church that made a lot of changes to the way that the Mass looks. The essence of the Mass is always the same. It's remained the same. But the way that it's celebrated has transformed a little bit. The basic structure and the major elements have all stayed the same, but just kind of the way it's been, I don't want to say dressed up, but a little bit, and if you will, that way, the way it's been done has changed over the years. And so this was a big shift that Vatican II, a lot of things changed. So that's when, like, you may have heard, Mass used to always be said only in Latin. It was at Vatican II where that changed, and Mass is now being said in the vernacular, in any language, and a lot of things like that. So, big change at Vatican II. So the Mass we have now that we celebrate and you go to is the, you will hear it referred to as the Novus Ordo. So if you hear that word, that just means the current form of the Mass that we have now. Novus Ordo, the new order of Mass. So this is a basic history. Those were supposed to be flipped. Oh well. What is the liturgy, and what is its essence? So we talk a lot about, we hear the word liturgy. What does that mean? Liturgy is the word we refer to for any of our, basically you can think of it as just official prayers of the church. Having to do with sacraments or sacramentals. So there is liturgy of Mass. When you go to a baptism, that's a liturgy. It's a public celebration of something the church is doing. So that's what the word means. And it's a form of worship. Right? It's a public worship. This is what a liturgy really is. Public worship of some sort. And it's all focused on God. That's the central thing I'm going to drive home here today, that our liturgy in the Mass is really, as hopefully you learned last week, centered on God. There's a mistaken view of the Mass being very horizontal, about the people. It's not about that, but primarily think of it as a vertical act, right? Us praying to God, so us giving right worship to the Lord. All right. I'm going to pop into this book real quick before we get to gestures and postures. So if you want more deeper, really good material on the Mass and liturgy and what it's all about, I highly recommend. It's very digestible. It's a little, this is a hard, but it's like it's solid. It's dense. It's not like a... it's not for kindergartners, but it's very understandable. The Spirit of the Liturgy by Cardinal Ratzinger, a.k.a. Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI. That was his name before he was Pope. Spirit of the Liturgy. If you ask me what are the five essential books for a Catholic to read, to like have on their bookshelf and have gone through, this would make my list of five essential books to have and to go through at some point in your life. Just excellent. So I'm just going to pull out a couple points from him here on just the essence of the liturgy, the spirit of it. He knows, he pulls out, and he reminds us of the Exodus, when the Israelites were freed from Egypt. And the purpose of that was twofold. One, to obviously be, obviously to be set free from slavery. Oh, I got my things mixed up here. But also to be able to go and worship the Lord. Right, so reaching the promised land and being able to worship the Lord, because the promised land really isn't what it's all cracked up to be, unless they're free to worship on land, unless God rules there and He is the Lord of that land. It's not just a political thing so that they can be free. The biggest purpose, the heart of that, was that they could be free, so that that land would be a place where the Lord ruled. And so as the Israelites are freed from Egypt and they make it to the Promised Land, what God teaches them as they're wandering in the desert is how to worship Him properly, how to be in a right relationship with God. And it's not something that they make up. It's not something that comes from their creativity, like, oh, this will be fun to do. We should do it this way. God is teaching them throughout their wandering how to be in relationship with Him and how to worship Him and give Him right, the proper honor that is due to Him. And that's what worship does for us. That's why our mat is so important. It teaches us how to worship God and be in right relation with Him. And so the liturgy, the Mass, orders the rest of our life. Kind of is that like focal point which helps us to be right with God, right? Then all our other relationships begin to fall into place, or ought to. It all comes from worshiping God, right? He's the most important one. In contrast to that, there's the scene in the desert where they make a golden calf, right? And they worship it, they're dancing around it. Bad news, right? What were they doing? They were making an idol. They were like, this is the way we want to do it. This is the way we want to worship. And so we're going to, like, make this thing and do what we want, all this thing. And, of course, that's not what God directed. Moses comes and down and not happy with their decision to do this. Well, this is a more interesting picture to look at than words. And so again, our liturgy is not something that we're supposed to be like creative in and but something that we receive from God, that He teaches us, and that is handed down through the ages. That doesn't mean like there's no human element to it, right? There is. There's that element, but primarily it's not. It's something that we're receiving. And giving to God. Just to read one quote for you here. He notes, he says, ultimately, it's the very life of man himself as living righteously, that is the true worship of God. But life only becomes real when it receives its form from looking towards God. So, cult uses that word cult just to mean like a gathering of those who worship, not like a creepy cult, exists in order to communicate this vision and to give life in such a way that glory is given to God. Okay, so our lives are illumined by looking at God and receive their proper form, and we understand how to live by doing this, and then therefore we can go out and live rightly in accord with God, and that is ultimately, the greatest like act of worship, right? Man fully alive and living rightly. But it comes from being ordered by the way we worship and are in relationship with God. Okay. Questions so far, just on that? Hopefully this is maybe a little bit of review touching on some of what Monsignor taught last week. Okay, so we're jumping into the structure, just some gestures and posture, and kind of in general what this means. So we are human beings, body and soul. Right? We are not just bodies, we are not just spirits. And so the
heart of a lot of our worship is this integration of our body and soul and worshiping God with all of that we are. And so that's why the things that we have certain gestures, we have certain things that we do with our body. It's a form of prayer. It's a form of putting ourselves physically in a position that is that says something, that's meaningful. We don't just pray with our minds. We don't just pray with our bodies. Like, there's this kind of this union. And so everything that we're doing, and even at Mass, the things that we're seeing, the physical things that are happening, are bringing us into a spiritual reality. And that there is a way in which we enter into that spirituality as well by the physical things that we do. So our gestures matter. Here it says, this is from the Catechism, our gestures and posture are conducive to making entire celebration resplendent with beauty and noble simplicity, making clear the true and full meaning of its different parts, and to foster participation of all. Common posture is a sign of unity. That's why we all try to assume the same posture at Mass. We don't just like sit when we want, stand when we want, kneel when we want, because we're one body. So we pray as one body. We make the same gestures together at one time. A couple of them in general. Okay, so I'll touch on silence because I wrote it there. Silence, you'll also notice, is a part of Mass. There's times where there's quiet. And it's not supposed to be an awkward silence. It's like, is there supposed to be music? It's supposed to be talking. No, it's actually there intentionally. It's intentional silence. To remind us, right? It's fun to just bring us a recollection, right? Like, if I just stop talking, it'd give you more time to think, right? But I'm not going to stop talking. So good luck. No, I'm kidding. So the silence is important, right, to remain a sense of recollection, but it also reminds us a couple things. One, as there are certain prayers that the priest actually says quietly, if you notice, he might be whispering something or saying something that you don't hear what he's saying. And it's intentional to remind us that he's not just there as the showman. He's not there as the entertainer. He's not there as just the presider. He's there as someone who's helping to bring about this encounter with God, personal encounter with God for each one of us. So he has moments where the priest is personally speaking to God. And it should be a reminder that we should also be personally speaking to God in those moments as well. It's not like, hey, what's he saying? That's not fair. We should be able to hear it. It's like, no, he's also personally encountering the Lord here, and these prayers are to help him do that. And in those moments, remind us to personally encounter the Lord and to remain in silence. It's also, like, if you think about it, really solemn, really important things, like you're quiet, right? It's like, you might have been somewhere serious and someone's chatting and saying, shut up. This is serious. Stop talking. You know? And it's similar in that. It's a solemn moment where we're quiet, we're watching, we're attentive to the Lord. So it's a very important part of the Mass. All right. Some other gestures that we do and physical postures that we take at the Mass. The sign of the cross. You may be wondering, why do we do that all the time? You know, everything we do starts with the sign of the cross. The sign of the cross, multiple things. Firstly, it's the cross that wins us our salvation, okay, Christ's sacrifice. It is the cross that really, in a way, imparts blessing to us. Okay, it was through the cross and resurrection that our sins were forgiven. Sins were forgiven, Christ conquered death. And so as we make the sign of the cross, we're basically, it's like that staff of protection that we're putting up in front of us. Right? It's we're leading with blessing ourselves with that sign of Christ's victory over death. It's a reminder of his victory over death. It's a reminder of also the resurrection as well. All right, we don't just do it for the death, but the whole part of it we're being reminded of. And we're also kind of like placing ourselves under that. Like, yes, I am like imprinting that upon myself. Like, that is like the evil one will look at me and see the cross and flee. And it's also a reminder of our Trinitarian faith, because we combine it, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then when we use holy water and bless ourselves with holy water, make the sign of the cross, reminding of our baptism, right? Reminding ourselves that our waters of baptism wash over our souls, that we're made clean, and we have that gift of life, God's life within us. So yeah, you can just remember that. But again, our body and the things that we do
matter. Like it physically does something to remind us, right? That's just like, kids, adults have, who might have special needs have like a lot of sensory issues sometimes, like it helps them to touch something or to have something to ground them. Like think of it, it's kind of like that. Like the sign of the cross is something physical that we're doing to ground us, to remind us, to bring that to through our bodies into our hearts and souls. So that's why we start all prayer. Like every time Catholics pray, we start in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's like boom, the cross, victory. Kneeling. So we also kneel at Mass and we genuflect. Have we been has anyone taught like genuflecting yet?
I don't know if we've covered
that. Okay. Well, I guess it's great. Good teaching. So we have the practice of bending the knee. There's a lot of scriptural references. I'm not going to go through all of them. A lot of scriptural references that we've seen, people bending the knee, especially in the Gospels, like the leper comes and he falls to his knees in front of Jesus. There's Peter, we're going to read it this weekend, actually. When Jesus first calls Peter, they catch all the fish, and they pull him in the boat, they get to shore, and Peter falls to his knees and says, "Depart from me, Lord, a sinful man." Many other, and even in the Old Testament, moments of people going to their knees before the Lord. And so there's two things. There's genuflecting and kneeling, similar things, but genuflecting if you don't know. So when the Eucharist is in church, right, it's in the tabernacle, so the front of the, we should have done this class. In church. It would have been a lot more helpful. It would have been very helpful. Next year. Remind me, next year. The big gold box, right, in the center of the church, the tabernacle. The Eucharist is in there. We genuflect. So we go down on one knee. Always go down on your right knee, and you just come back up. Right, and genuflect. It's a sign of bending the knee in honor and homage to God. Simple, think of it like, what would you do in front of a king, right? You'd bend your knee to show deference and honor. You're lowering yourself to them. As a sign of, kind of like Peter, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." So we're recognizing our lowliness before God. But also, it's interesting, the Hebrew people always said the knee was a sign of strength. And so bending your knee was like, our strength and humility is being bent to the strength of God. And there's a story from some of the early monks that lived in the desert, and the devil appeared to one of these monks. The Lord allowed it to happen. And he writes that the devil appeared, a man with no knees. Legs are straight. He couldn't kneel, and black and ugly and all these things, like dark and like, ugly and couldn't kneel. What is that a sign of, right? That he was unable or unwilling to bend his strength to God. Right? So it's diabolical not to kneel. And that's not to say if you have bad knees and you physically can't kneel, you're diabolical. But the point is made, that it is a sign of honor. And it also, it just puts us in a position at times of reverence and awe. Like we go to our knees to see something amazing. Maybe it lowers us, our bodies. And so we kneel at a certain parts in the Mass, we'll get there, that are the most solemn. So when the bread and wine are being changed into the body and blood of Christ, we're on our knees. We're kneeling before that as well. And then we're kneeling then on two knees at that point. So someone says genuflect, it's one knee, and if we say kneel, that's kneeling on two knees. Funny story. I grew up Catholic, cradled Catholic, and I always grew up genuflecting and all that. I was in the seminary, studying to be a priest, and I was leaving the chapel one day, and one of the priests called me over. He was like, "Question." I was like, "Yeah." He said, "Is there a reason you genuflect on your left knee?" And I was like, "Do I? I don't know." He's like, "It's always on your right knee." And I was like, "Really?" I was like, "I grew up my whole life, did not know that. No one ever bothered to tell me it's on your right knee." So I would just do whatever felt good in the moment. So there you go. That was kind of mixed. All right. There's times when we stand and we sit.
Standing is also another form of prayer. We see it all throughout the Old Testament.
Moses standing and praying on behalf of the people. Many other instances, Christ standing up and proclaiming the word in the temple. So it's always been a form of prayer, especially a public prayer, standing before the Lord. And that's like that as well, as we say, is like the, it's like a foretaste of like the worship in heaven. Like we will be able to stand before God, right, unashamed, and stand there with the Lord. And so it's when we stand and pray, there's a certain level of kind of looking forward to the next life and the word and the liturgy of heaven, where we're able to completely pure to stand before God and see Him face to face. And then sitting, we sit sometimes in order, sitting, right, it's just a more conducive posture to meditation. And so we sit, we sit when we're listening to the scriptures, part of Mass, you may remember. Right, it's a more meditative position, it's easier, and there's nothing distracting us, our body's not distracting. So just listening and receiving. The orans, what is this? You'll notice the priest at Mass praying like this, right? He opens his hands and prays. It's an ancient position of prayer, praying on behalf of the people. So you see Moses do it. There's a scene where the Lord instructs him to pray while the Israelites are in battle. I got an email. Pray while the Israelites are in battle. And when his hands started to droop, they started losing. When he kept them up, they were winning. And the people came and they held his hands up for him. prayer of intercession. Also, and if you notice, does take on the symbolism of imitating Christ on the cross. So praying, imitating the Lord on the cross. This is a position that the priest prays. So don't do it. I don't know where it came from. There's a tradition of, especially at the Our Father, everyone holding hands or praying this way. And if you're not holding hands, people will pray. I mean, I'm not going to stop you from opening your hands and praying if you want to, but just know that it's not a normative thing. Like, it's not directed for anyone in the pews to do that. And there's a position, it's an intentional position that the priest takes to pray on behalf of people. So, again, I'm not going to stop you, but it doesn't say to do that anymore. So. All right, now we get to the moment we've all been waiting for. What are we doing at Mass? What is happening as we go through the structure elements and parts of the Mass? So, it is broken up into, we break it up in two parts, the liturgy of the Word and the liturgy of the Eucharist. So the worship, so basically we're hearing and we're listening to the Word, and then we're participating in this act of Christ offering Himself to the Father and receiving the Eucharist. Hopefully Monsignor Kleinman last week noted that the Mass is the source and summit. The essence of the Mass, it is the re-representation of Christ on Calvary, the sacrifice of Christ. Like, the Mass as sacrifice is a central theme here. Commonly, the last several decades, the idea that the Mass is a communal meal has kind of taken over that. It's not wrong, it is. But its primary essence is that it's the sacrifice of Christ that we're partaking in. Still out there, we'll leave it there. Full stop. So it begins the liturgy of the Word, listening to the scriptures. But we're going to go through each individual part and break it down. Ooh, yeah, okay. Before we get there, to note, there are certain parts of the Mass that change depending on the season of the. Change depending on the day. The rest of it stays the same, but there are some parts, they're called the presidential parts, that change based on the particular thing you're celebrating. So we often celebrate saints and remember saints. And so these prayers will change, we'll hit them as we go through the structure. They change with the saint. They change like at Christmas or Easter or big days that we're certain days we're celebrating, mysteries we're celebrating. They will change. So the Collect, the Prayer of the Offerings, the Prayer for Communion. Ah, I forgot one. And the Preface. Yeah, I brought this. This is the Missal.
This is the room. So if you see it on the altar, this is what the priest is using on the altar and stuff. It's not a Bible. It is the missal. So I have all the prayers for the Mass for the whole year in here. It's a really beautiful book, too. There's, like, beautiful artwork in it. Entrance, procession, antiphon, reverence, greeting. Okay, so I have this flipped on there. I apologize. Introductory rites and entrance. It should be entrance and then introductory rites. Entrance or procession. So Mass always begins with a procession. And again, everything we're doing at Mass has a meaning. Nothing is like superfluous. Nothing is frivolous. If you don't know, there's probably a meaning to find out or ask. God creates the world. He creates, makes creation, brings the world into existence in an order. There's 7 days of creation to show the order of creation. And who comes at the end? What's the last thing? What or who is the last thing created in the 7 days? Who's the last one? It's like all the things, remember? The sixth day of creation, God creates us, mankind, human beings. Who? We're created. Mankind is created on the sixth day, and the 7 day rest, after everything else has already been created. And so at a procession, man's created, Adam's created. What's God tell him to do? Right? To like name all the animals, to order creation, and to lead it basically in worship of God. Order it so that it gives glory to God as it's supposed to be. That's Adam's job. He comes at the end of that. Adam and Eve do. So at the end of the procession, you'll see the altar servers, the cross going, all the different elements. The last person to come in is the priest, or if it's a bishop, the bishop. In analogous to creation, right? There's an order, procession. At the end is the one who's leading that worship and leading everyone back in right worship of God. So even the procession has meaning. It's not just to make pomp and circumstance, but it has meaning. It's symbolic. So the procession, the priest will, notice he'll go, he'll genuflect at the foot of the altar. He'll go up, and you'll notice the priest will kiss the altar. Her reverence, called reverencing the altar, and that's just a way of doing exactly that, reverencing the altar, giving reverence to the place where God is now about to momentarily be made present in this altar. So he goes and gives a reverence with a kiss, and then goes to the chair. And then it begins, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. And he says the greeting, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit with you all. Or he simply says, the Lord be with you. And everyone responds to with your spirit. That text is read at St. Paul. St. Paul says that. One of Paul's greetings. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We find in his letters. So he says that greets the people. And there's the whole time, there's this dialogue between priests and people going back and forth. Greeting, and then he launches right into what's called the penitential act, or the penitential rite. That's in the next. Yeah. So this is called, everything's kind of just broken down. It's like liturgy of the word. It's like the introductory rites, which includes penitential rite. Just like, we're just like outlining it here. The introductory rites, entrance, greeting, penitential rites is where we are right now. This is, as we're about to enter into communion with God, listen to his word, receive the Eucharist. We want to acknowledge our sins, prepare ourselves to exactly what it says. Brethren, let us acknowledge our sins and so prepare ourselves to celebrate the sacred mysteries. And then we say, call the Confiteor, I confess to Almighty God and to my brothers and sisters. Striking our breast, and we say, through my most grievous fault, in recognition that, yes, like, we are physically reminding ourselves, like, I've sinned, like, I am at fault and in need of God's mercy.
I have a question.
Yeah.
This is the first church I've been to that does the actual, like, motion? I've never seen that before.
Yeah. Yeah, so we do. So it's supposed to be done. It says, does say here, and striking their breasts, they said. Some people just do, amongst, like, priests who like to nitpick over things, there's debate whether you're supposed to do it three times or just once. Because in the, before Vatican II, like I mentioned, you'd strike it three times, and it said to do it three times, and now it just says strike the breast. So people go, oh, you're only supposed to do it once. I'm saying, well, it doesn't specify, so you keep. Anyway. You'll see Monsignor and Clement and I always strike the breast three times.
There's also, like, you don't have to do the full traditional.
You don't
figure,
either.
Right?
Yeah.
So I've been at parishes that do a little bit less formal style where they'll skip right to the.
The tropes is what it's called. So that's the traditional way. It's the way. There's a couple. Sometimes there's options in the Mass, like the priest can, like, choose to do different, substitute different prayers. This is, like, and at this church, just the way you're always going to see it, just how Monsignor Clement and I always say Mass. Yeah, we'll always do the Confiteor. That was for the Confiteor with the striking of the breast. And then after that is the Kyrie. It's called the Kyrie, or the Lord have mercy. Lord have mercy. Christ have mercy. Christ have mercy. Lord have mercy. Kyrie eleison is in Greek. So if you come to Mass on Sunday morning here, I think both the 9 and the 10:45, we always sing the Kyrie. This part in Greek. It's the Kyrie eleison. Priest, how's it going? Kyrie. Wait, hold on, that's not right.
It's Kyrie eleison.
Now I can't get the tune.
You were doing the 10:45.
Was I?
Longer version. Like, but there's a shorter version.
And then everyone responds. So it's again just beseeching the Lord to have mercy, and it's kind of like very rhythmic, right? Like, Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. So we're rhythmically entering into this asking and beseeching God's mercy. And there's something to repetition, right? Repetition shows a certain earnestness. So I please for you to plead, and we're imploring the Lord, crying out for God to have mercy. And then it's great. See, the church in her wisdom doesn't leave us there sad and thinking about our sins, which is important at times. We launch right into the Gloria after the penitential rite. And the Gloria is this hymn of praise to God. I'm going to read it from here for a second. Gloria is a very ancient and venerable hymn in which the church gathered together in the Holy Spirit glorifies and entreats God the Father and the Lamb. And so it is an ancient hymn, and it's glory in at the 9 o'clock Mass or any other Mass. So here, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to people of goodwill. We praise you, we bless you, we adore you, we glorify you, we give you thanks for your great glory. So it's right after we're confessing your sin, and we're praising God. It's a beautiful hymn of praise. And there's again beseeching God again for his mercy, but saying, like, you take away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. Receive the right hand of God, have mercy on us. And then praising God. For you alone are the Holy One, you alone are the Lord. You alone are the Most High, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit, and the glory of God the Father. So it's reminding us of the mercy of God. So we're asking for it, and then launching right into immediately praising God in this beautiful hymn for his mercy and for his glory, that he sent Jesus Christ, forgiveness of our sins. Questions? So we are in moving right along, Gloria. Now we go to the. I don't have a slide for it. Sorry. Well, I'll go back. The collect, that first one there. The collect, or also called the opening prayer. We'll call it the opening prayer, but especially it's the collect. And the collect is when the priest says, "Let us pray." And then he opens his hands and he says a prayer. Next, the priest invites all the people to pray. All together with the priest, observe a brief silence so that they may be conscious of the fact that they are in God's presence and may formulate their petitions mentally. This is, let us pray. It's supposed to be like a little moment of silence. Recollect the presence of God. Then the priest says the prayer, which is customarily known as the collect, and through which the character of the celebration is expressed. In accordance with ancient tradition of the Church, the collect prayer is usually addressed to God the Father through Christ in the Holy Spirit, and is concluded with its Trinitarian ending. So, we just, does anyone, quiz, pop quiz, anyone know what we just celebrated yesterday in the church, what the feast day was? Just shout it out. Presentation. So we celebrated the moment where Jesus was presented in the temple by Mary and Joseph. And so the presidential prayers, those prayers that change, the one for yesterday was this. So after the Gloria, the priest says, let us pray. Almighty ever-living God, we humbly implore your majesty that just as your only begotten Son was presented on this day in the temple in the substance of our flesh, so by your grace we may be presented to you with minds made pure. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever. Amen. And then we also die. So that's the beginning of this. But that collect again is going to change. Changes every day. All right, so now we have greeted one another. We have acknowledged our sins, asked God for mercy, given him praise, called to mind the feast, the particular feast that we remember and celebrating, and then we have a seat, and we listen to the readings from Scripture. So again, this is all something they call the liturgy of the word. All right, so the structure of the readings, in case you were wondering. What are we listening to? Why are we listening to this? As you'll see, it always, the first one, usually, depending on the season, it's basically supposed to be this. Old Testament, reading, a reading from the Old Testament, and then we sing a psalm. The cantor, the choir will sing and we'll respond. And then a reading from the New Testament, not the Gospels, though, the epistles or the other books of the New Testament. And then comes the gospel. That's the structure it follows. During Easter time, oftentimes that Old Testament reading is going to be another New Testament reading, so it'll be like two New Testament. But usually it's most of the year, it's Old Testament, Psalm, New Testament, and gospel. And before the gospel as well, I read it in there, but you'll notice we sing the Alleluia. So it's Alleluia, praising God. We're about to hear the stories of Christ, the words of Jesus himself. And so there's a hymn to, there's this verse, the Alleluia verse, basically to draw our attention to that. Hey, this is big, this is happening. This is happening and it's important. And the priest will come and read the gospel. So priests and deacons are the only ones who are the faculties to read the gospel at Mass. So other people are allowed, lay people are allowed to read the readings in the psalm. Only a priest or deacon has the faculties to proclaim the gospel publicly. And then after the gospel comes the homily, and the priest is in 7 to 10 minutes supposed to basically, it break open the readings and explain some of the readings, talk about the feast of the day to help understand the readings and enter more deeply into the Eucharist. The idea is like we're listening to God's word, preparing our hearts and minds to receive him in our, not prepare, we are receiving him through his word, through the scriptures. And how am I supposed to help us, just help us do that? And then help us to be ready to encounter him in the Eucharist. That's the idea. So it's important, but it's also, I don't want to say it's the least important part, you can't like say what's most important, but it is almost in some ways, in our view, of lesser importance, because like God's about to be made present in the Eucharist, true body, blood, soul, and divinity, and that's like the high point. So if the homily stinks, which you guys know never happens because you come to San Francisco, they're always amazing, and insightful and helpful. But if you're ever somewhere and it's just like not doing it for you, it's like, it's okay. Go back to the readings, focus on them, talk to the Lord, and prepare to receive them in the Eucharist. Okay, so just
we'll go through briefly. The best way to learn these things is just to go and do it. But we'll walk through it now. So at the first and second reading, you'll notice there's a structure, a little kind of response. So the person will get up and they'll say, reading from the letter, the reading from the book of Exodus, and they'll just read the reading. And at the end, they'll say, when they're finished, they'll say, the word of the Lord, and which everyone responds, thanks be to God. That's for the first and second reading, or a reading from the letter of St. Paul to Titus. Read the reading. Hey. Read the reading at the end. They say, hey. The word of the Lord, and everyone responds, thanks be to God. And then we get, and then for the gospel, it's a little different, just to make it more confusing. So the priest or deacon will get up there and he'll say, oops, forgot a part, sorry. He'll say, the Lord be with you, which we all know the response to. And with your spirit. And with your spirit. He'll say, and with your spirit. And then he'll say, a reading from the gospel, from the Holy Gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. So according to Luke. And you'll notice he'll make a sign of the cross on the book. And then as he does that, everyone responds here while making the sign of the cross and say, glory to you, O Lord. So he makes a sign of the cross in the book and signs his forehead, his lips, and his heart. And everyone, as he's doing that, is responding, glory to you, O Lord. Why do we do that? So he says, reading the gospel according to John, glory to you, O Lord. Basically, we're saying, may the word of God be in my mind, on my lips, and in my heart. That's what we mean. That's why we do that. And then the end of the gospel, he'll say, the gospel of the Lord. And everyone responds, praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Questions so far? Has anyone gone to Mass and been wondering, what am I supposed to say next?
How do you pick the reading?
Good question. So, the church does it all. So, there is a cycle of set readings for the year. And actually, we have like a three-year cycle. So, like year A, year B, and year C. And the readings are all laid out each year. So, it's a great question. So, we don't...
And the readings are... the same all over the world. So if you're in Italy, it'll be the same thing in Italian.
Yeah, if you're in Italy.
Same readings,
yeah. So if you go to Mass, like the Pope is reading the same readings and saying the same prayers, just a different language, that we are on Sunday. So yesterday he said the same prayers, listened to the same readings that we do. And every Catholic over the world, around the world, is doing that. Yeah. And the readings correspond to that, to the day, and to the feast. So we don't pick. Again, all these things, it's like, it sounds like, oh, isn't, well, you don't get to choose, but it's, again, it's a sign of unity, that we're one body, we're one church, and it's kind of like, wow, cool, we're all thinking individually, right, and with our own minds and our own intellect and wills, but also, like, on the same thing. It's quite nice. Quite nice. So then, after the homily, the priest will go back to his chair, and everyone will stand up, and we recite the creed. So the creed is, as we've hopefully been kind of learning some, is the summary of what we believe. So we get up and we proclaim what we believe. We all profess it. I believe in one God. So we're verbally saying every week what, reminding ourselves what we believe. At one point during the creed, so I believe in one God, Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father, through him all things were made. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. And at that point, everyone bows their head. And then we say, and by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became man. So at the moment we're remembering God became man, we bow our heads in humility, reminder that God in humility lowered himself to become one of us. And so like we take on that posture for a moment to remember that. And then we stand and recite the rest of the creed.
After the creed is over, we say the someone will get up and read the universal prayers of the petitions. So that's when they get there. You know, we pray for, you know, all the people and the blah blah blah, people who are suffering, and we say, we pray to the Lord, Lord, hear our prayer. Okay? That whole little section. That's the moment where like the local community gets to bring their petition. So like we are praying the prayers of the church, and then also bringing our particular intentions and uniting that to the Mass and to the church in that moment. Yeah. So now we get into the deeper parts of the liturgy of the Eucharist. So now, now we move to the offertory, or the preparation of the gifts. But we're pushing the offertory is a more formal term. So we move to the offertory, and now we're transitioning, right? We're transitioning from liturgy of the word to liturgy of the Eucharist, where we are moving kind of more meditative to the more contemplative, to the actual celebration of the sacrifice of the Eucharist. Those are my favorite things at Mass. It's very simple, but it's really cool. So the priest will go to the altar, you know, and he'll bring the book over. The altar servers will bring the book over. He'll bring the chalice that's covered on the altar, and he'll start setting everything up, right? The moment is a really cool moment. So the chalice is covered, right? It has that veil over it, if you notice. So the priest will take off the veil and put it to the side. It's such a very significant moment. So in the temple for the Israelites and for the Jews, the Holy of Holies was in the temple, and it was where they believed God dwelt. It held the Ark of the Covenant, which contained Moses' staff, some of the manna from the desert, and the Ten Commandments. And they believed God was truly present there. And so only the high priest once a year was allowed to go in behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies, the presence of God. And when he did so, he wore a rope tied to him in case he died, in case God actually appeared to him and he was struck dead by sheer awesomeness at seeing God. And so they would have to pull him out because no one was allowed to go in there. So he would go behind the veil. And so in our faith, things that are veiled are always seen as something sacred. Right? Not something bad, like be hidden, but something is veiled because it is sacred. It's not for all eyes to see at every moment. And so the chalice is veiled for that reason. It's a sacred thing. But that moment where we take the veil off, it's like we are all now stepping behind the curtain in the temple into the Holy of Holies, to where God is about to be made present. So it's a very small moment, but it carries a huge significance, right? So next time you go to Mass and you're watching the priest, he takes off the chalice veil, it's a reminder of us, like, okay, we're stepping into now, like, the Holy of Holies, into the presence, the true presence of God is about to be here, right here, be made present on this altar. Kind of a cool tidbit. Small moment that often gets overlooked. So, if you go to a church and he doesn't have a veil or the chalice and he's sitting there, not a fan. Sometimes people do, they don't have. You're not supposed to do that. Okay, so I should go over this because oftentimes, so this is a part, again, this is one of those things that can be a little confusing because there's an option here. Sometimes the priest can say it quietly, sometimes he'll say it aloud. Personally, I always say this quietly, so you're never going to hear me say it. I think Monsignor Kleiman oftentimes, if there's no music, will say this part. So he'll take the bread, I should have brought it with me. And he'll offer and say, "Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation, for your goodness you have received the bread we offer you, fruit of the earth, the work of human hands, it will become for us the bread of life." And everyone responds, "Blessed be God forever." Has anyone heard that before or no? Because on Sundays we usually have music. You heard, yeah. So sometimes most of the time if there's music playing, the priest will say that quietly, but if there's not, he'll often say that. It just kind of depends. And then he'll, okay, so then he goes and he'll take the water and the wine. He'll pour water into the chalice, and if you notice, then he'll take water and he'll pour just a drop of water into the wine. And he, when he does that, he says, by the mystery of this water and wine, may we come to share in the divinity of Christ who humbled himself to share in our humanity. So the little bit of water into the wine is symbolic of Christ being true God and true man, human and divine. But just a drop, because it has to be actual, actually, just the equal parts, it'd no longer be wine. It wouldn't work. Then he takes the chalice, and he raises it, and he says, blessed are you, Lord God of all creation, for your goodness we have received the wine we offer you, fruit of the vine work of human hands. It will become our spiritual drink, and everyone replies, blessed be God forever. And this is one of those moments, you know, as the priest will sit in quiet. So he bows, and he says, this you'll never hear him say, he says, with humble spirit and contrite heart, may we be accepted by you, O Lord, and may our sacrifice in your sight this day be pleasing to you, Lord God. And then he'll turn, again, option here. So what, option A, no incense. So he'll just turn to the altar servers and they'll pour water over his fingers. And he'll say, wash me, Lord, from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. This is symbolic of washing himself clean of sin before making God essentially become present. If you go to, so in this church, our 1045 Mass, 1045, we use incense. Who's been to the, has anyone seen incense used here? Okay, yeah. So we use incense. So at this point, before he washes his hands, he'll take the incense, he'll put some in, and he'll incense the gift. So you'll see him do his movement, and he'll walk all the way around the altar with the incense, and he'll incense everything. So incensing, cross and altar, signifies Christ's offering, and prayer rising to God. So symbolism of incense, why we use smoke. It smells, well, you might not think it smells nice, but it smells nice. and it's supposed to be like our prayer, a symbolic of our prayers are a sweet fragrance rising up to God. And so when you smell it, reminder, oh, our prayers are pleasing to the Lord. He delights us to hear them. Also, smoke rises, so it's symbolic of our prayers rising up to heaven. And as we incense the altar, it's like we're covering this altar, all like where our prayers and our hearts are spiritually in place, and they're all rising up to God. And then lastly, smoke obviously creates, blurs your vision, just symbolic and a reminder that although God is present, he still failed. He's present in the Eucharist under the appearance of bread and wine. And so there's something of a mystery still present here. That's Pope Francis. Questions so far? Off the road. All right, and then he says, after he washes his hands, so incense and washes his hands, pray, brethren, that my sacrifice and yours may be acceptable to God, the Almighty Father. Everyone responds, may the Lord accept the sacrifice at your hands, the praise and glory of his name, for our good and good of all his church. So sometimes these prayers, you just read them, like they mean what they say. Right? Pray that the sacrifice is acceptable to God. And you're like, yes, let's pray that it's acceptable to God, essentially what we're saying. For the praise and glory of his name, so this may be for the praise again. We're worshiping and praising God with all this. For our good and the good of all the church. Kind of order, like primary goal, like for the worship and glory of God. We're not at Mass to be entertained. We're not at Mass. I mean, yes, it does oftentimes make us feel good at times or emotional, but primary is to give honor and glory to God. After he says that, then the priest says the prayer over the offerings. It's one of our presidential prayers. So it's going to change. So yesterday's prayer. He'd stand there with his hands open, the orans position, say, may the offering made with exaltation by your church be pleasing to you, O Lord, we pray. For you will that your only begotten Son be offered to you for the life of the world as a lamb without blemish who lives and reigns forever and ever. Amen. Everyone responds, amen. It's again a prayer focusing our minds onto the mystery. Speaking particularly of this like offering that we're about to make. Okay, yeah, Eucharistic prayer. I don't have a special slide for this. Then we come
to the other presidential prayer called the preface.
The preface is a prayer of thanksgiving, essentially a prayer of thanksgiving to the Lord, which offers him praise and highlights, in a way particular to the feast, some aspect of God's goodness and glory and majesty. If you come to my Mass, I often will sing this part. Monsignor does not sing it. He doesn't really sing. But I often will sing it. And so it starts going, "The Lord be with you and with your spirit. Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It's right and just." So it's literally, lift up our hearts. Yes, we are lifting up to God. Let us give thanks to the Lord. Then we say, it's right and just. It's right, it's good, it's proper, and it's just, as a matter of justice, to lift our hearts and give praise to God. He is deserving of it. And then this yesterday's preface reads, "It is truly right and just, our duty and our salvation, always and everywhere to give you thanks, Lord, Holy Father, Almighty, and Eternal God." So they all kind of start that way. "For your co-eternal Son was presented on this day in the temple and revealed by the Spirit as the glory of Israel and light of the nations." So again, highlighting something particular of God's majesty for this feast. "And so we too go forth, rejoicing to encounter your salvation, and with the angels and saints praise you as without end we acclaim." And then we sing the holy, 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 or here referencing in Latin, the Sanctus. Sanctus, 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 Dominus, Deus Salva. That's holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Again, it's just a prayer, a beautiful prayer, and you listen to it each time. It's a little different. Beautiful prayers of thanksgiving to God. Noting how it's, I love that, right? It's right and just, it's our duty and our salvation. Not just here, but always and everywhere to give thanks to God. Okay, so we're standing at this point. After we sing the holy, 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 or the Sanctus, everyone kneels. So if you're following your, if you're following in your outline, we're at acclamation or Sanctus on your Eucharistic prayer. I'm not going to go through all those images, oblation, intercessions, but it's all just part of it. So basically, the next part is called the, once we kneel, we enter into, this is properly called the Eucharistic prayer. So the part where we're kneeling is the Eucharistic prayer. And this is the prayer, whole thing, really, that is, did we learn the word transubstantiation yet?
Yeah.
So this is when transubstantiation is going to take place. And there are a few options here. So you're going to hear different ones here. The traditional one, the one that's been around since the early centuries of the church, is called the Roman Canon. It's Eucharistic. They're all numbered. It's Eucharistic Prayer 1, the Roman Canon, a.k.a. it's the long one with all the names of the saints in it. To Mass. That's the Roman canon, the Eucharistic prayer. I'm like, oh yeah, the long one with all the saints, yeah. So this prayer, I mean, the Roman canon, I'm not going to go over the history of it, it's been around for ages, and since the beginning. And so it goes through all these different parts here. The Epiclesis. Why did I have that first? Well, anyway. I'm not going to read the whole Eucharistic prayer. But I'll just read the beginning. So, after we have this prayer of thanksgiving, notice how the Eucharistic prayer starts. The word, "To you, therefore, most merciful Father." So we're following upon what we just sang and what we just said in the preface, this prayer of thanksgiving. "To you, therefore, most merciful Father, we make humble prayer and petition through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord." So it's like, because you're so good in all these reasons, we're making prayer and petition to you. Of your glory and goodness. We ask God to accept and bless. I'll just read the whole thing and explain as we go. So to you, therefore, most merciful Father, we make humble prayer and petition through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, that you accept and you bless, and bless these gifts, these offerings, these holy and unblemished sacrifices. So we're asking God to look kindly upon these gifts and make them holy for his use. Which we offer you, firstly, for your holy Catholic Church. Be pleased to grant her peace, to guard, unite, and govern her throughout the whole world. Together with your servant, and then we insert the Pope's name, Francis, our Pope, and then Michael, our Bishop, so insert whoever it is, and all those who, holding to the truth, count the Catholic and Apostolic faith. So we're offering this in union with the Church, asking God to guard and unite her. So again, the unity of the Church. And then we pray for all those who are alive that we're praying for, and he says, remember, Lord, your servants. And he'll pause and he'll be quiet for a second. So it says here, the priest joins his hands and prays briefly for those whom he intends to pray. So this is a moment where you, whoever you're praying for at Mass, whoever you're wanting God to ask prayers for, that's for a moment when you can do that. And all gathered here, whose faith and devotion are known to you, for them we offer you the sacrifice of praise, what they offer for themselves and all who are dear to them, for the redemption of their souls and hope of health and well-being, in paying their homage to you, the eternal God, living and true. And he says, in communion with those whose memory we venerate. So this is a moment we call to mind the communion of all the saints. So he said, in communion with all those who are in heaven, the whole body of the Church, praying together. Especially the glorious ever-Virgin Mary, Mother of our God and Lord Jesus Christ, and blessed Joseph, her spouse, your blessed apostles and martyrs, Peter and Paul, Andrew, that's the big list, James, John, Thomas, James, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Simon, and Jude, Linus, Cletus, Clement, Sixtus, Cornelius, Cyprian, Lawrence, Chrysostomus, John and Paul, Cosmas, and Damian, and all your saints. So who are some of these people? Any guesses? It kind of already said it. It kind of says it in the beginning, right? What did you say? We're the first 12 in that long list.
Apostles.
Yeah. So, I mean, the 12, obviously Mary, Joseph, Peter, Paul, and the 12 apostles. And then some of the early martyrs. So Linus was the second pope, not just the guy from Peanuts with the blanket. He was the second pope. And then Cletus, I think, was the third pope. And then Clement, Sixtus, Cornelius, Cyprian, Lawrence, Chrysostomus, some of the early martyrs of the Church. So all the ones except for they're all martyrs except for John. I mean, obviously, like Mary and Joseph aren't, but John, they're all martyrs. We ask that through their merits and prayers in all things we may be defended by your protecting help. So we're asking for the saints to pray with us as well. Sort of like, you can go do it on your own, or you can bring an entire army with you. I'm bringing the army. Therefore, Lord, we pray, graciously accept this oblation of our service, that of your whole family. Go back to that liturgy ordering our lives, right? Order our days in your peace, and command that we be delivered from eternal damnation and counted among the flock of those you have chosen. So this is this next part is the epiclesis. So this part, you know, the priest will, you'll notice, he'll put his hands over the gifts, like the bread and wine, like this. He says, be pleased, O God, we pray, to bless, acknowledge, and approve this offering in every respect. Make it spiritual and acceptable, so that it may become for us the body and blood of your most beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So this moment is called the epiclesis. It's a calling down of the Holy Spirit upon the altar. So you can almost think of it like asking for like the altar of heaven and the altar of earth being like fused together into one in this like moment. We're asking the Holy Spirit to come down right in this moment. And then we enter into this next part is called the words of institution. Well, not quite. They're coming up. So after he does that, this is like the transubstantiation part. So it says, on the day before he was to suffer, he took bread in his holy and venerable hands. So he'll take the bread in his hands. And with eyes raised to heaven, it says there, he's supposed to raise his eyes to heaven. To you, O God, his Almighty Father, giving you thanks, he said the blessing, broke the bread, and gave it to his disciples, saying, this is the words of institution. Take this, all of you, and eat of it, for this is my body which will be given up for you. And then he raises up the host, and we hear the bells. And the bells are there to remind us, hey, God is being present. The transubstantiation is happening right now. That's a big moment. And then he'll put the host down. He'll genuflect in reverence. And then he'll do the same thing with the chalice. I'll read in a similar way. When supper was ended, he took the this precious chalice in his holy and venerable hands, and once more giving you thanks, he said the blessing and gave the chalice to his disciples, saying, take this, all of you, and drink from it, for this is the chalice of my blood, the blood of the new and eternal covenant, which will be poured out for you and for many, for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in memory of me. And then he raises the chalice, puts it down, and genuflects. So why do we do both the bread and the wine? We have this called twofold consecration. It is a symbol of Christ crucified, so whose blood is separated from his body in crucifixion by exsanguination. Whose blood came out of the body. So that's why we do both the bread and the wine, not just one. When you receive the body, though, you receive the fullness. You receive the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus. If you just receive one of the body or the blood. It's not like it's only part of Jesus. You're still receiving the full Jesus. At the later, we'll get to it in a second, but just because it goes here, the priest and us will break the host and they'll put a piece of it, a little piece of it, back in the chalice as a symbol of the resurrection, how Christ's body and blood were reunited after being so the priest puts the chalice down, he genuflects in reverence, and he says the mystery of faith. And then we say, we proclaim your death, O Lord, and profess your resurrection until you come again. This is a profession of the paschal mystery, it's passion and death. And then he continues, I'm going to not read all this. We're running out of time. He goes through and recall, and we're just offering the sacrifice of Christ to God. Let's go forward. There is the part where we pray for the dead. So let's say, remember also, Lord, your servants who have gone before us with a sign of faith and rest and sleep in peace. Same thing as the beginning, we pray for the living. Close hands and be quiet for a moment. And I'll continue. Grant them, O Lord, we pray, and all who sleep in Christ a place of refreshment, light, and peace. And you also, you'll notice, who's noticed this before? And to us also, your servants who those sinners, he strikes his breast and keeps going. Has anyone noticed that? The priest says that? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So similar to the Confiteor. But he's saying to us also, your servants who those sinners. And when he says that, he's just reminding physically, we're sinners. Hope in your abundant mercies, graciously share some fellowship with your holy apostles and martyrs, and have another long list of saints. John the Baptist, mm-hmm. Stephen, Matthias, Barnabas, Ignatius, Alexander, Marcellinus, Peter, Felicity, Perpetua, Agatha, Lucy, Agnes, Cecilia, Anastasia. Similar. Early martyrs of the church. Early martyrs that we're praying for. Basically, we're asking, like, let us come into their company. And then after he finishes that prayer, he picks up the chalice, and he'll sing it on Sundays. Through him and with him and in him. Yeah, that part. O God Almighty Father, the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor is yours forever and ever. Amen. So that prayer, we're just offering all the praise to God, essentially, right? Through him and with him and in him. O God Almighty Father, in the unity of the Spirit, all glory and honor is yours forever and ever. So we're like holding up now the body, blood of Jesus. Body, blood, soul, and divinity, Jesus Christ, and saying, Lord, all the glory. And then we stand up, and everyone's like, oh, thank goodness, my knees. Oh, the Lamb who was slain. And then Padre Pio offering Mass. And then we stand up, and we go enter into what's called the communion rite. So it begins with the Our Father, a little introduction, and then we all pray the Our Father together. So together as a community, we're praying as the words of Jesus taught us. And we all recite them. And then he'll do
we ask the Lord to deliver us from evil. And then he reminds Christ, he says, Lord Jesus Christ, you said to your apostles, peace I leave you and peace I give you. Look not on our sins, but on the faith of your church, and graciously grant her peace and unity in accordance with your will. You live and reign forever and ever. Everyone says amen. And then he turns. I'm going to come back to this. It says here, so in the Missal, the black is what you say, the red is what you're supposed to do, the instruction, what's written in red. And in the red it says, the priest turned towards the people. It's interesting. Extended his hands and joined himself. I'll come back to that in a second. Turn towards people. He says, the peace of the Lord be with you always. Everyone says, and with your spirit. And then we offer, let us offer each other the sign of peace. So at this moment, we're now extending Christ's peace to each other. So we're, you're mad at somebody, time to forgive them, right? You're offering Christ's peace in this moment. So we're like extending that peace before we receive Christ in the Eucharist to each other. Oh, look, there it is. What a peace. That's, and then after that, you may miss it because you're giving someone the sign of peace. That's when the priest takes the host and breaks it in half, takes a small piece and puts it in the chalice. And he says, may this mingling of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ bring eternal life to us who receive it. He says it quietly. And then we say the Lamb of God, or the Agnus Dei. So we often do it here in Latin. Agnus Dei, victorious. I can't think of any notes today. How do you say, Vitois peccatum mundi miser nobis, or Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world, grant us peace. And the priest says a prayer quietly to himself, basically asking the Lord to make him worthy to receive the Eucharist. And he takes the host and he holds it up for everyone to see. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold him who takes away the sins of the world. Blessed are those called to the supper of the Lamb. And then we all repeat those words of scripture that the centurion says. Lord, I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof, but only say the word and my soul shall be healed. The priest says his little prayer, consumes the host and the blood. The priest has to receive both the bread and the wine, the body and the blood, or else it's not a valid mass. So the sacrifice is not consummated until the priest has consumed both. It's very important. If you ever go to Mass, the priest doesn't drink from the chalice. He needs to. He's supposed to. Okay. Sometimes you'll not freak out. You might dip the bread in the wine. It's called intinction. That's legal. We can do that. You might see that with Mass, multiple priests there. I'm not sure if you're so little. At that point, then, everyone comes forward and receives communion. So the priest goes and gives everyone communion. After everyone has received, of course, he purifies the vessels, puts everything away, reassembles the chalice, puts the veil back on, and you clear off the altar. And then, usually after a period of silence, a little meditation, and on Sundays, while the second collection is happening, but also a time of silence, meditate. He'll stand up and say the last president should pray the prayer for communion, so let us pray. And I read one of those prayers to conclude Mass. And of course, it's the dismissal. Lord be with you, with your spirit. May Almighty God bless you. Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. And he says, go in peace. There's a bunch of different options for what you might say at the end. I always just say, go in peace. Done. You might hear Deacon Ochinkowski often says, go in peace, glorifying the Lord by your life, he'll say. And then everyone says, thanks be to God. And that's it. The priest goes and reverences the altar like the beginning and processes out just like the end. So it kind of concludes opposite as we came in. Setting out, right? Go in peace, glorifying the Lord by your life. We've come to the altar, we've been fed by God, received him and come into communion and worshiped him, ordered ourselves rightly by being in right relationship with God, and now we're going back out into the world.
to give that same worship in every aspect and moment of our life to God. You're sent back out. And also to share with others. So you'll notice, if you leave St. Veronica's, there's a little sign that says, now entering mission territory. You notice, right? So it's like, here's the church, now you're going out and to do mission and to bring others in. That's the church. Yeah. Singing, I'll just say this. 2 points. Singing is important. It's the heart's joy. Singing is for one who loves, according to St. Augustine. To sing is to pray twice, as I said. That's why we sing at Mass so often and sing different parts of the Mass. That makes it more solemn, too. We do a lot of this here. You might find it in other places. Gregorian chant. The instruction for that big book, the Missal, notes that it's proper to our liturgy, the Roman liturgy, and other types of music are okay if they correspond to the spirit of the liturgy, if they correspond to the very essence of the liturgy. That's why we don't... There's a lot of opinions about music, because there's a certain level of art involved in music. Traditionally, you will not find a lot of... In my opinion, you ought not to find a lot of... drum kits, electric guitars, and certain things at Mass, because it doesn't really proper to the essence of what's happening at Mass, the solemn nature of it. The guitars and pianos and stuff, fine. It can be done well. But as long as it's in keeping with kind of the spirit of what's happening at the Mass. It's kind of like the way to think about it. And then lastly, it's like it's not there to entertain us, right? We're there to give worship to God. So... take it as you will. Form your opinions. But, and the last thing I learned about Latin. No one knows Latin. What's up with the Latin? Why everyone's in Latin at Mass? No one understands it. Latin, obviously, beginning was the universal language of the church, and everyone spoke it, and it was a language that united the people. So it was a sign and symbol. I mean, firstly, it was just that's what everyone spoke, and so that's what Mass, that's what we prayed in. Then, as less people spoke Latin, the church kept it as the official language of prayer and of the church, because it was a symbol of the universality. So if we all know the same language, you can go have Mass with someone in a different country, and you all know what's happening. You're speaking the same language, saying the same prayers. So it became a sign of unity and universality. So we still use it in Mass for that reason. It actually says in this instruction, I just actually read this a few weeks ago, the creed, we say at Mass, it says it's actually proper that communities should learn how to say the creed and sing the creed in Latin, particularly in Latin, the creed, so that when worshiping with people of different languages, we all have a common tongue to profess our faith, at least profess our faith. And it's kind of interesting. So I told James, our music director, hey, we should start singing the creed in Latin. Or learning how to sing it in Latin. Okay, lastly, because I'm almost out of time here. Oh, 3 minutes, perfect. Wow, sorry, I've been so long. You asked about the readings. How do we know what readings we don't choose? We have a calendar, if you may already know this, be familiar with it. Calendar of the liturgical year, of the way our prayers and our masses. This is a wheel. Looks confusing. It's not. So obviously we have our months in the gray, and the colors are the different liturgical seasons. So our actual liturgical year begins with Advent. So Advent is the start of the new liturgical year. So like when the new cycle of reading starts. So just this past December, we ended year B and we started year C cycle of readings. And so then, so Advent comes 4 weeks leading up to Christmas. Christmas lasts a few weeks. It ends with the feast of the baptism of the... Nope. Yep, baptism of the Lord. and then we head into, which we're in now, ordinary time. So that's just like regular old time. There's nothing like special about it. It's just like kind of normal. And then 40 days before Easter, we enter into Lent. And the colors correspond to what colors we're wearing at Mass.
purple in Advent, white in Christmas, green in ordinary time, purple in Lent. And then we hit Easter, obviously, and then the whole Easter season lasts for 50 days after Easter, mm-hmm. ends with Pentecost, and then back to ordinary time until Advent. So, and then we figure out Easter every year.
It changes every year. Christmas is obviously December 25th.
Easter, does anyone know how we know the date of Easter every year? It's the first Sunday after the first full moon of after the spring equinox. So, whatever that. So that's why it can be super early or super late. So you might have the first full moon, a full moon on March 20th. And then March 21st happens, and you're not going to get a new moon until it wanes and waxes. You know, so it could be really late. Or it could be the opposite. It could be super early. It could be March 23rd, I think, is the earliest it can be.
Because
it's the first Saturday after the first, so first full moon. Yeah, so that's how we determine. And that I don't know it off the top of my head, but that corresponds to the Israelites and something that the Jewish people kept. I should know the actually the answer to that, but it tracks
so
back. It's not just someone was like, "Let's make it the first." No, it was the Passover. It's connected to the Passover. Sorry, but there's a whole thing of it. Anyway, that's why. 9 o'clock. Done. Questions? Great. It's been a pleasure teaching about the Mass. See you all next time. Mm-hmm. We'll see you at church on Sunday. If you have questions on your way out, feel free to.
Thank you, Paul.
You're welcome. 9:01.